45 kingdom halls a week. Mormons are building two temples a day. If you just add up those two cults, and that's only, I think the JWs are about 14 million, the Mormons about 12 million. They're the two largest cults in the world. If you add those two cults up, that's 2.4 billion hours per year of satanic doctrine. That's about 23, 24 minutes for every man, woman, and child on the planet. Can you imagine what would happen if every man, woman, and child on the planet heard the true gospel for 23 minutes? Problem is, believers are not sharing their faith. It's a real problem. We've been in the slumber, and we're seeing Satan, through world religion, gain a hold. Hinduism, I think it's up 138% in this country. New Age, 240%. Baha'i, 200%. This is growth in the last 10 years. The fastest growing religion in this country is Wicca. Doubling time of 18 months. It's estimated by the year 2012, there'll be 20 million people in this country practicing Wicca, white witchcraft. Now, I didn't plan on saying that, but when this is something we really need to be thinking about. And so I appreciate the exercise of our brother this morning. Catch the vision. I believe Carey did this, William Carey, before he went to India. Hudson Taylor did this. Put out a map of your Jerusalem. Have a strategy and just make a commitment. Lord, by the grace of God, I want to reach every house in this area. We have a map of northern Dunn County. We moved up 4 years ago to start a new work. It's our third time around of starting a new church. And we have a map of northern Dunn County, and we're just systematically trying to reach every house with the gospel. I don't want to be accountable for one person in my area. They're going to hear the truth by the grace of God. And I think that's the vision we really should have. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus did? It's okay. All right. Different topic now. I'm going to continue. How many of you were at the conference? All right. Okay, so if you weren't at the conference, what excuse? No, I'm not. Well, I'm glad that some of you were able to be there. I shared that I was really led to do some Christ-centered ministry this weekend. This has been a huge year in writing. Four different books out. Two of these books are apologetics, and I hope they'll be used in gospel work. One of them is In Search of God. It's over at the conference. I had to ship boxes from the printer to get them here. It's 320 pages. It appeals to the skeptic and the intellectual to consider Christ. We have any college students here? Okay. If you come to the conference this afternoon, you have a free book on me, In Search of God, okay? Every college student should have this book. It'll equip you for the agnostic and atheism propaganda that's really so prevalent in our universities. And then the other book, Hiding God, should be available in about 3 weeks, and that's for the religious person. It takes a panoramic view of world religion, shows the common trends, compares it to biblical Christianity, and shows why this is really the true message, the unique message of eternal life. So if you come to the conference, you're a college student, please pick up a book, In Search of God. All right, we're looking at an overview, really a survey of the Gospels. We've covered Matthew and Mark in the conference so far. Matthew presents the Lord Jesus to a Jewish audience as the rightful heir to the throne of David. And so we have the authority of the Lord Jesus stressed in the book of Matthew. Signs are stressed. Signs, wonders just shock our imagination, just kind of, dumbfound us. A sign is something God provides to call our attention back to something that's been previously revealed. And so Matthew is presenting the Lord Jesus to the Jew. This is Messiah. He's the promised king. And then we looked at Mark. Mark presents the Lord Jesus as a servant, a lowly, meek servant, and mainly to a Roman audience. The Roman Empire, about 120 million people at that time, half of them were slaves. And so in Mark, we get this lowly presentation of Christ. And we looked yesterday at what it means to be a servant, and how the Lord exhibits those characteristics to us in Mark. Seeing, touching, very much prevalent in Mark's presentation of the Lord. Somebody at the conference, brother, one of the key words each chapter begins with, remember? And. 12 of the 16 chapters and then two more chapters begin with conjunctions as well. And what Mark is presenting is, and Jesus is doing this, and Jesus is doing that. One right after another. And then we have these two adverbs in the Greek, "outhios" and "outhous," which mean forthwith or immediately. They're used like three times as many times in Mark as the other Gospels put together. And so the thought is, the Lord Jesus is pouring himself out, serving, and this, and he's doing it quickly. And there's no wonder he fell asleep in the bow of a boat. The Lord Jesus was constantly pouring himself out. Mark says they had no leisure even to eat. Can you imagine a life like that? But that's what the servant of Jehovah was. He poured himself out. Great lessons. Now we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the only Gentile writer in all of Scripture. And Luke is a Greek, and he's writing to a Greek audience. Okay? And what we're going to do is look at Luke, and again, the Gospels was a literary form that God created to present his son to us. It's fourfold, and I made a case for that in the first session. Four is a number of earthly order, and all through the Old Testament, you see in God's presence, one, unity, coming out of God's presence to the earth, the number four. I won't go into that. You can listen to the tape. So that's why we have four Gospels. It's a fourfold presentation of the Son of God, what the Father wants us to understand about his Son from four unique perspectives. It's like a gem or prism when you shine a light on it. If you look around that prism from different vantage points, you see different colors. Same Lord, but different perspectives. And that's why we have inclusions and exclusions, differences between the Gospels. The skeptic says, well, they disagree. Well, if you look deeper, no, it's designed that way to call our attention to the differences. And I want to talk about that more today. Here are some examples. Why is it that we only read of the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke's Gospel account? Why? Because Samaritans were half Jew and half Gentile, right? So we only have that parable in Luke. We read this in Luke 21:24. Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. You don't read that in any of the other Gospel accounts. We read of the fig tree, which I believe represents religious Israel. But then Luke adds, and all the trees, which speak of other nations. Only Luke records that. Matthew speaks of the fig tree, but not the other trees. And I believe we might see the fig tree put forth her leaves at any time. I believe religious Israel could be sacrificing. They've created the vessels. They've even, in the Temple Institute, they've practiced sacrifices. It could happen just like that. The church might go before or after that. I don't know. But the generation that sees that happen, I know the Lord's coming is soon. And we read, Luke addresses his gospel to Theophilus, which means beloved of God. Again, a Gentile writer to a Gentile audience. Now, let's talk about Christ's humanity, because that's Luke's vantage point. He's a doctor. Who better than a doctor to give us the human view of the Lord Jesus, fully God. And we're going to look at John's gospel account this afternoon, which shows him in his deity. But Luke's presenting him in his humanity. And so it's appropriate that we get this expression, Son of Man, in Luke's gospel account 25 times. Very prevalent. When you look at John's gospel account, which represents the Lord and his deity, you only have the phrase 12 times. The Son of Man. Very unique. What I find very fascinating about this expression, one of the earliest appearances of that expression, the Son of Man, you find in Psalm 8, which gives the prophetic, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he would come down and become a man. And when you go through the gospel accounts, this is another little tidbit, only the Lord Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Other people refer to him as the Son of God. But when it comes with the Son of God leaves glory and he comes down, he humbles himself to become a man, only the Lord Jesus talks about that as the Son of Man. But the Son of God, where man is exalting the Lord, acknowledging his intrinsic glory, then other men acknowledge that. It's very unique. Then you get into the epistles, you don't find that expression, the Son of Man, except one time. And that's in Hebrews chapter 2, which quotes Psalm chapter 8, which talks about the incarnation of the Lord. And the fact that he came down lower than the angels, he tasted death for every man. And why? Because the epistles are glorifying the Lord, telling us about who he is. And we have a heavenly reality in the Lord Jesus. Not the earthly reality, but a heavenly reality. The only one in the New Testament to ever refer to the Lord as the Son of Man, other than the Lord Jesus. In the Gospels, you don't find it. Is Stephen. You remember when he gives that, he goes through the Old Testament, and he just goes picture after picture of the Messiah and what he would look like. And Stephen's speaking these stiff-necked religious people, the Sanhedrin. And he just lays it out before them. You know, Moses, you know, when he was first presented, he was rejected. Second time, he was accepted. And by the way, he married a Gentile bride before then. And he does the same thing with Joseph. Remember, Joseph was rejected by the Jews the first time. He took Gentile bride, and then he was received the second time. And Stephen's showing them that this all points to the Lord Jesus. And right before they stoned him, he said, I see the Son of Man in heaven sitting at the right hand of God. Why did he say that? Because the Lord Jesus identified himself that way to the Pharisees before they condemned him to death. And so Stephen would say, Son of Man, the one you condemned, I see him in heaven sitting at the right hand of God. And that's the reason that he uses that expression. He's the only human in Scripture to write that expression, Son of Man. The Lord Jesus always refers to himself that way. Aren't these great, unique things in Scripture? And they're all designed by the Holy Spirit that we might appreciate the Lord Jesus. They take a bit of digging, but once you see them, they glisten Christ. It's really fascinating. So let's continue thinking about his humanity. Unique conception. By the way, the angel told, Gabriel told Mary that she would conceive in her womb. That's not where conception normally occurs. I don't want to get into too much biology here, but normally conception occurs in fallopian tubes, then the embryo embeds later into the womb. Right? She conceived in the womb. Supernatural, not normal. She was a virgin. And by the way, I praise God for science. In this book, In Search of God, I had scientists, philosophers help me to bring this whole work into the main flow of modern thought. Be thankful for science, because without science, we wouldn't know a miracle that stared us in the face, right? Science allows us to observe, demonstrate things, and we see natural law, and we write things down. Well, the sun comes up every 24 hours. Snow flies every 365 days. A woman carries a baby 9 months. We write all these things down, and occasionally God comes and goes, and we think, oh, what's that? It's a miracle. Doesn't conform to any natural law. Not likely to ever conform to any natural law. And so if we didn't have science, we wouldn't understand miracles. And so Luke is very careful about this. Before there's a miracle, he'll record the natural order. When the angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to conceive, you're going to have a son. She goes, how can that be? I've not been with a man. These weren't ignorant people. They knew where babies came from. And, okay, Dr. Luke, he writes that down, the natural order, to substantiate the miracle. Abraham, same thing. When Hagar gives birth to Ishmael, did Abimelech come and make a peace treaty with Abraham? No. But after Abraham and Sarah spent a year with Abimelech, right before Isaac was born, he knew this is an old couple, they couldn't have children. And all of a sudden he hears that Sarah has a baby, and is nursing a baby. He comes 40 miles across the desert and he says to Abraham, you're God's man. I want to make a peace treaty with you. I want your sons and my sons to have a peace treaty in their generations. Why? Because he knew a miracle had happened. And he knew Abraham was God's man. So look for that. Look for the stated order. Unique nature. We read in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. John says God was, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh, fully God, fully human. And let me tell you, beloved, I believe the main attack today by Satan is not on the believer. It's on the person and work and the character of Christ. Because anything that attacks the person, the work, the character of Christ is a blow against our faith. And you look at Hollywood, and any movie that's made on the Lord Jesus out of Hollywood will not present Him from scriptural truth. They will degrade His character, degrade His impeccability. I want to spend a little time on this. Now, in the Greek, there's no definite article. It really is better translated. God was manifest in flesh. I think we all know what in the flesh is, right? My wife says, sweetheart, you're in the flesh. Well, what do you mean? Okay, yeah, you're right. Praise God for godly wives. In flesh. In other words, you look on the Lord Jesus and He was a man. He looked just like a man. But yet intrinsically, there was glory within. There was deity. Son of God, second person of the Godhead. I want to take just a little tangent on this because I think this is important and I think it'll be exalting to the Lord. In Luke chapter 1, I think it's about verse 35, Gabriel says to Mary, when he confirms this birth, he says, the holy thing that's within you, the holy thing. Now, there is a move among the liberals and those who would degrade Christ to, and you see this in the cults and so forth, where they will try to say that the Lord Jesus is just another Adam, a replacement Adam, just like the first Adam. He was not. If you read Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, you'll find that Adam was created upright. He was created innocent. Innocent humanity, upright humanity. The Lord God never refers to Him as holy humanity. So when Adam was in the garden with God, morally you looked on Adam, he was acting like God. He was created in God's likeness and in God's image. Image, icon, or modern word icon means representation. Okay? Likeness has to do with character, right? You have a little baby, it's born, you say, oh, he's a spitting image of his father, right? He looks like his father. Later he grows up, he's a workaholic. He says, oh, he acts just like his father. Well, likeness has to do with character. So Adam, originally, before he sinned, acted like God. When he sinned, he went from upright or innocent humanity to condemned humanity. Fell. When man believes what God has revealed, God imputes righteousness to his account, and through the blood of Christ, he becomes redeemed humanity. And then in a coming day, pow, we're out of here. Glorified humanity. Okay? So here's Adam went innocent to fallen to redeemed and one day glorified. The Lord Jesus was holy humanity, glorified humanity. He was impeccable. Our brother prayed, Dale prayed at the end of the, there was no sin in Him. In Him was no sin, 1 John 3:5. He knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He did no sin, 1 Peter 2:24. This is another verse. I know I'm taking some tangents here, but look at Hebrews chapter 4 for a minute. I just find it, there's no greater person to talk about than the Lord Jesus. And I think we just really need to have our minds and hearts filled with the truth concerning Him. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 15. We're talking about the great high priest here. And the writer says, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tested, like as we are yet without sin. Notice all the italicized words at the end. We are yet. What this verse is commonly taught to mean is the Lord was sinless. Well, the Lord was sinless, but that's not what this verse is talking about. If you have a Darby translation, he renders it, I think, literally to what the Greek has said, tested sin apart. In other words, what he's saying is there was no sin within him. Externally, Satan threw everything he could at the Lord. There was nothing within to respond to it. We have stuff within that responds to it, right? We prove that every day. But the Lord Jesus was impeccable. There was nothing within him to respond to it. He was holy humanity. And so the understanding this verse is going beyond sinlessness to teach of his impeccability. Tested, but sin apart. And it's very important. There's another verse in chapter 2 that says the very same thing, about verse 17. Let me give you a little example so you understand the importance of this. Let's say Dale and I, we're good friends, and we're taking a little walk through the park. And I said, you know, Brother Dale, I just want to share something with you. It's very important to me, and I haven't told anybody else. And so he listens up, and I said, I have this thing. Whenever I see rocks, I just want to pick them up and swallow them. And it really gives me a lot of cramps, and it cuts me up, and there's bleeding. And what's Dale thinking as I'm telling this? The guy's nuts, right? Does he understand why I'm eating rocks? No. Does he sympathize with the consequences of eating rocks? Yes. Now, you know, we're walking along, and here's a rock. I mean, Dill might stand in front of it, make sure I don't see it, all right, and try to keep me from taking it. Well, see, the reason that it's so important to have the right attitude, it is wrong to come to Lord Jesus and say, well, Lord, I looked at that girl again today, and I had those lustful thoughts, but you were tempted in the same way I was. You know all about that. He does not. He did not have any lustful thoughts like that. He could look at the beautiful woman and say, I did a nice job, you know, and not have a lustful thought. And by the way, the beauty is really in the character anyway. And so to lower him to that point, Darby and Kelly, they hit it right on the head. We don't want God to somehow encourage us in our sin. The Word of God, we read it and we give it a fatal blow, right? What we want from the throne of grace is sympathy for persecution and trials that we have down here. That's where we go to the throne of grace for mercy. If it's sin, call it what it is and deal it a deadly blow. Don't try to make an occasion for sin by degrading the impeccability of Christ. Well, Lord, you understand all about it. I know I took a long time, but I think it's important to understand the humanity in his unique life. Some of the things that we see in Luke's gospel, because it's presenting Christ from a human perspective, we get the presentation of a very an intimate type of presentation of Christ in Revelation. For example, when the angel's talking to Zechariah in the temple, we read of the angel speaking face to face with Zechariah. When Gabriel meets with Mary, it's in Mary's own home, face to face, personal communication. When you go into Matthew, how is it that the Lord was directing Joseph? Through dreams, right? Not personal, impersonal. Well, there the authority theme of Christ is as king, but in his humanity, we see the revelation being very personal, very face-to-face, and that goes along with the presentation. Often you see this in the telling of parables. Luke will say a man, Matthew will say a one, or something like that, a pronoun that's less personal. I've saved looking at the life of Christ until we got to Luke, because Luke tells us more about the life of Christ than anyone else, any of the other gospel writers. We read there's no room in the end. Well, that shows the condescending view of the world would have for Christ. The world's estimation of Christ. They would have no room for Christ. He was laid in a manger, shows his utter poverty. And thankfully, this allowed anybody who wanted to come to see the Lord Jesus, even lowly shepherds. It wasn't born in a palace to have limited access. The manger allowed complete accessibility. Only Luke tells us about the Lord's childhood, right? Two gospel accounts record the birth of Christ, right? We have Matthew and Luke. Those two gospels also have the genealogies of Christ. Well, that's important for the Jew to see the genealogies and know that Jesus was an extension of David's line. And in Luke, we have the connection through Mary to back to Adam, the human linkage. So that's why the Lord's birth is only recorded in those two gospel accounts. Mark, he's a servant. You don't need to be born to be a servant. And John, deity. It's not important to have the Lord's birth information in John's gospel. Only Luke records this event when he was 12 years old at the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, hearing them and asking them questions. Very human things, right? Sitting, hearing, asking questions, reasoning. This is Luke's presentation of the Savior. It says, concerning his parents, he went down with them and was subject unto them. And I want to talk to the young people just for a moment. I made this case yesterday. When you look at authority, think of authority like a big funnel. There's God-ordained authority. And if we stay under that authority structure, God funnels down blessings to us. Anything, and I don't care if it's home order, civil order, church order, if we say, I'm not going to adhere to that authority, we don't really remove ourselves from authority. We put ourselves under satanic authority. And we miss the blessing and fellowship of God. So, and Lord, until he got clear marching orders, he stayed under the authority that God put him under. He didn't reject authority. He didn't go do his own thing. And so I think it's important to stay under the authority you're at until you have clear leading, and then put yourself under another authority, God-ordained authority. Very important. The Lord grew. It says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor of God and man. You know, some people have this idea that the Lord just came out of the womb and he knew how to talk and walk and everything else. Well, I think the Lord probably got a shiner or two on his forehead when he learned to walk. You know, otherwise he would use his deity to satisfy his humanity. He would have cheated and he wouldn't have known. Could I come to a high priest that had cheated? Well, Lord, you know how it is to live in this world. No, he didn't cheat. Didn't use his deity to satisfy his humanity. So the Lord grew. Let me ask you, are you growing? Look at your life right now and where you were a year ago. Are you closer to the Lord? Are you growing? If not, there's something wrong. Be honest about it. Only Luke records that the Lord was brought up in Nazareth. Matthew tells that he lived there, but only Luke says that he grew up there. Only Luke tells us the age of the Lord Jesus when he started his ministry. He was about 30 years of age. Look at Luke chapter 3. Only Luke gives us the whole political, social climate. He just gives us a kind of a panoramic view of the day. Luke chapter 3, we find out Tiberius is Caesar, Pontius Pilate is governor, and then he lists several, Herod, Philip, and so forth, the tetrarchs in the area. He talks about Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. And Luke is like picking up the newspaper. Here's the whole human scene, civil and religious authorities in the area. Only Luke does that. Luke chapter 4. Now, this is one of those things where the skeptic would say, see, here's where the Word of God disagrees. And I just want to, this is one illustration, I just want to kind of take some time to go through so you have an understanding of why it is. In the temptation account, when Satan, by the way, Mark says that Satan was buffeting him 40 days. It wasn't just at the end. The Lord was being attacked for 40 days. What we have here is the grand finale. And so Satan came at him, and if you read Luke's account, Satan first tempts him. He says, take that stone and turn it into bread. And the Lord quotes the Word of God. Only live by the Word of God, what proceeds out of God. And then he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, tells him to cast himself down. He misquotes the Messianic Psalm. The angels wouldn't protect him in all cases. And then he takes him up to the high mountain. By the way, this is the order in Matthew. He takes him up to the high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and offers them to him. Well, Satan is the prince of this world. The Lord Jesus said that three times in the Gospel of John. He's the prince and power of the air, the God, the little g of this age. And so they were his to offer, his delegated authority. So that's the order Matthew has. The bread, the temple, the mountain. Luke's order is the bread, the mountain, and the temple. It seems like a discrepancy, right? Well, what is Matthew's vantage point of the Savior? Kingdom authority. What does a mountain stand for symbolically in Scripture? A mountain. That's why Matthew mentions four mountains in his gospel accounts, twice as many as the other writers. Matter of fact, I made the statement yesterday, when you look at the end chapter of Matthew, Christ is on the Mount in Galilee, commissioning the subjects of the kingdom. He brings the curtain down. That's the close of Matthew's gospel account. No ascension in Matthew. Why? Because it pictures Christ in his kingdom with his subjects before him. That's the presentation. And so it makes sense that Matthew escalates the authority from the bread, the temple, to the mountain. Luke is recording it in a chronological order. Doesn't that make perfect sense? It's the presentation of the Lord Jesus. And so look for these things. Where there are differences, they are design differences. We shouldn't throw up our hands and say, well, I don't understand, it disagrees, I'll just, you know, forget about it, or I got this little barb in my mind, well, maybe it's not the Word of God. We should really study it out and understand why it is different. And there's a design purpose. This is something else I really appreciate. Luke brings out when he was in, it's the same chapter actually. You know, he's in the synagogue in Nazareth, and they deliver him the scroll of Isaiah. Notice this, by the way, it says, and there was delivered, verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. In other words, the Lord Jesus had to flip the pages, all right? He had to find a place. It wasn't like he got the scroll and it just kind of magically opened up, all right? Just like we do, he had to learn, had to exhibit effort to get to the right place in the Word of God. And so he's reading this book of, reading out of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach the deliverance to the captives, recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book in the middle of the sentence. Why? Because it wasn't the day of vengeance of God. Amen. I mean, we would have no hope if it was. And he closes it. He says, this has been fulfilled this day. And he sets down and every eye was upon him. Incredible. So the Lord was very clear why he was on earth. Again, Hollywood would show the Lord beating down these temptations, lusting after Mary Magdalene, coming into a greater awareness of why he was really on the earth. That's baloney. He knew. He came to do the Father's will. Something else that's very unique. If you have children, if you've ever lost a child, you know, people, this is very encouraging from Luke. Only Luke records this. In Luke 7:12, when the Lord raises up the widow's son of Nain, only Luke says it was her only son. Jairus' daughter was also raised from the dead. Luke records it was his only daughter. And in Luke 9:38, when the man came with the demon-possessed son that was throwing himself down and foaming and so forth, Luke records it was his only child. I mean, the Lord feels these things, the loss of a child. And so from the human perspective, presenting Christ in his humanity, Luke brings out these details, only son, only daughter, only child. And the Lord feels it. The Lord is projected in Luke as a man of prayer in his humanity. He was before the Lord. He would get his marching orders for the day, communion with the Lord, strength, I think, from the Lord. 10 times he's recorded praying in Luke's gospel account, more than any of the other gospels. Then we get to the Lord's suffering and death. Again, if you know what story you're looking for. And if you think, okay, which is the vantage point? Is it Matthew, his kingly vantage point? Is it Mark, a servant? Is it Luke, his humanity? Or is it John, his deity? You can kind of think about which gospel account that would be in. For example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, you read Luke and you read John, and it's like, is that the same event? Right? In John, you have this whole band of soldiers coming up with clubs and torches. By the way, it was the Paschal feast, which means it was a full moon. I really believe they thought they were going to have to search out the Mount of Olives and look for a hiding Jesus. I think that's why they brought so many people with torches. It was a full moon. Well, in John's account, we don't read the Lord hiding at all. He knew they were coming. He walks up to them and says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am! And they all fell backwards. And so John is substantiating his deity. We don't read that in Luke. What do we read in Luke? And this is only recorded in Luke's gospel. We read in Luke, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling, anguishing over what was before him. He knew the suffering. We also read that an angel ministered to him. You wouldn't read that in John, right? Matter of fact, in Matthew's account, the Lord commands the angels. In Mark and Luke's account, the angels minister to him, right? Servant humanity. It's very unique. The Holy Spirit's very accurate in these things. Only in Luke's account do we read that he healed Malchus's ear. You know, when Peter took out the sword, and I'm going to go at it. I think he was going to remove the head. I think maybe an angel deflected it. He just got an ear. And the Lord healed that ear. And you think the blood of that slave, Malchus, was probably on the Lord's hand all the way to the cross with them. And those stiff-necked, hard-hearted people saw the Lord heal that man, and they still arrested him and still took him. Only Luke records the conversion of the dying thief. In Matthew's account, two witnesses, the aristocrats, declare his innocence, Pilate and his wife. But in Luke, it's the lower class, the centurion and the dying thief, declared there is nothing. The thief said, this man had done nothing amiss. The centurion said, certainly this was a righteous man. And at his resurrection, or after his resurrection, it's only Luke that records the fact that there was this long walk on the Emmaus Road. I'm not talking out to Dubuque. I'm just talking, you know, the 7-mile trip to Emmaus. And I love that passage. Every time I read that, the disciples said, didn't our hearts burn within us? Well, my heart burns within me every time I read that passage. He was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. And I think he was made known to us this morning in the breaking of the bread. But Luke records the fact that they walked on the road and they talked. Only Luke records that the Lord ate something after his resurrection, the honeycomb and the fish. Very human things to do. Turn to Luke chapter 24. I made a case that each of the gospel accounts open and close in a very unique way to substantiate the vantage point that the writer is conveying to the audience. And that's the case with Luke. Luke 24, last chapter in Luke. Verse 49 says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endowed with the power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Again, another thing that only Luke records, the lifting of his hands and blessing. He ate with them, he walked with them, he talked with them, very human things after the resurrection. Now listen to this. Verse 51, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Did you notice the terminology there? And they worshiped him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Matthew closes his gospel account with Christ on the mountain, subjects before him, picturing in his kingdom. Mark closes his gospel account with the ascension, But then he says, and Jesus working with them. Why? Because he's a servant. And so God is co-laboring with us here on earth. And the Lord is laboring with us. And how does Luke close his account? The Son of Man, picturing in his humanity, his frailty, his meekness, was carried up into heaven. Not ascension, but carried up. Isn't that great? Fantastic. We have such a vast book before us. It is so rich and deep. I keep plowing and digging, and I just keep finding more and more. And I'm convinced that the more you dig, the deeper it gets. I don't think there's really, it's unfathomable. And so that's really appreciate the Savior. And that's really appreciate what God the Father sought to reveal of His Son to us through the Gospels. He created this literary form. It's not a complete biography. There's gaps and so forth, but it's what the Father wants us to know about the Lord Jesus Christ and appreciate. And I think the more time that we do so, we're going to find that our hearts are, we're not going to want to dabble in the sin. We're not going to want to the things of the world. It's really a protection against us, contemplating the sweet Savior. I needed this study because I've been doing apologetics. Research has been incredible. And it really was taking me out of the Word of God. And so it's been good for my soul to look at the Savior afresh. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sweetness, gentleness, meekness. And Father, we're thankful he was such a humble servant, pouring himself out, weary. And Father, we're thankful for a touchable Savior, one that understands what it is to be despised, one who understands what it is to be weary in work, one who understands what it is to be rejected. And Father, we pray that as we suffer, as we go through this world trying to serve Thee, that we might just really come to the throne of grace, knowing that there is one who understands and is really able and willing to extend grace in a time of need. So we thank you for the sweet Savior. We give you thanks in His name. Amen.